The sermon that I will be reading this afternoon is entitled The Spoils of Victory and was prepared by Reverend Keith Davis from Linwood, Illinois, URC. We'll read from Lord's Day 17 in the TAN booklet. You'll find that on page 29. Lord's Day 17. Question 45 asks, what does the resurrection of Christ profit us? The answer, first, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of the righteousness which he has obtained for us by his death. Second, we are also raised up by his power to a new life. And third, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Congregation called and loved by our Lord Jesus Christ, most of you have probably heard the old adage, to the victor go the spoils. People have been living according to that standard for thousands of years. But what does this mean? It means that he who wins the war, the victor, lays claims to the prize of war. The victor lays claim to the riches and property and the possessions of his enemy. Recall how God led Israel in victory over the nations of Canaan. As a result, Israel was given a land on which they did not toil, houses and cities to live in, which they did not build, vineyards and olive groves to eat from, which they did not plant. All these Israel enjoyed as the spoils of victory. In sports, it's the team that wins. It's the individual who finishes first that gets a trophy, that earns the bragging rights and gets the lion's shares of the winnings or the big endorsements. I think that old adage is also helpful when we consider Lord's Day 17. Here we touch on the benefits and the blessings of Christ's victory, his resurrection from the dead. By his resurrection, Christ defeated his enemy. Christ, in effect, crushed the serpent's head. By his resurrection, Christ demonstrated his supreme power and authority over Satan and all his dominion. Christ came into the house of the strong man, bound him, and carried off all his possessions. Christ removed the sting of death by breaking the power of sin. Christ emptied the grave of its terror. He extinguished the flames of hell. He secured everlasting life. But the glorious message of the gospel is that Christ does not hoard the spoils of victory to himself. Rather, he shares them. All those who are joined by Christ, to Christ by faith, all those who believe in Jesus Christ, enjoy an equal share in the benefits and the blessings of his resurrection. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord's Day 17 explains to us that we are victors in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we who confess Christ enjoy the benefits of his resurrection. The benefits are three. One, we share in Christ's perfect righteousness. We live in Christ's present power. And three, we trust or confide in Christ's glorious promise. In the first place, we'll look at how we share in Christ's perfect righteousness. Question 45 asks, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? The sentence reads, first, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that we might make a share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. In Lord's Day 16, we talked about the fact that Jesus died, that he had to go all the way to death and the grave for our sakes. Our glorious Savior joined the long genealogy of men who lived on the face of this earth and then died. His cold and lifeless corpse was laid to rest in the tomb to prove that he was really dead, so that Jesus could become like us in all things, even in his suffering, death, and burial. We concluded that all Christ's sufferings, every step of his humiliation, was necessary to satisfy God's justice and truth, so that the wages of sin could be paid. Yet, as we heard the Apostle Paul argue from 1 Corinthians 15, all of that is meaningless. All of that is pointless. All of Christ's indescribable pain and suffering, all of his hellish agony and humiliation are of no account, of no avail, if indeed Christ has not risen from the grave. Our confession of Christ's death and burial are meaningless and useless if we fail to turn the page in our catechism and confess the truth of his resurrection. For if we have no victory, we have no hope, if all we serve is a dead Savior, if Jesus of Nazareth is nothing more than a martyr. Don't dismiss that thought too quickly, for there are millions of people in our world who are content with the idea of serving and following a dead leader. They are content to know that their so-called Savior, their social or political deliverer, was merely a man who died fighting for what he believed in, who gave his life for a noble cause. And as the faithful followers and disciples of that leader, they are proud to say that they now carry within themselves the spirit of their deceased leader. Even though he died, his spirit, his cause, lives on. The followers are his voice. They are his hands. They are his instruments for change and transformation in the world. That's the way people talk about the late Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He's long since died, but his dream remains alive within the hearts of his followers. I use that illustration because it so aptly describes the way unbelievers and liberal theologians characterize the resurrection of Jesus. They deny the biblical account of the physical resurrection of Jesus. They say that their faith does not rely on something as outrageous and as preposterous as that. They argue that Jesus lives in our hearts and minds, and that the spirit, small s, of who Jesus was lives in within us all. The truth of his teachings, the heart of his ministry, is carried forth within the lives of his people. Thus they spiritualize Christ's resurrection. But congregation, Paul's message to the Corinthian Christians wasn't, it's enough to know that Christ is alive in our hearts and minds. The memory of our dead Savior will live on forever within us and within every generation of Christians. No, Paul's message was that our Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Our confession is the same as of patient Job: I know that my Redeemer lives. Our salvation depends upon the real, physical resurrection of our Savior. For it is only by his real, physical resurrection that we can say and confess that Jesus Christ, and thus we ourselves, have overcome death. It is Christ's real and physical resurrection that signifies that the steps of Christ's humiliation have been accomplished. Now begins the glorious and triumphant exaltation of our Savior. Now, on the third day after Christ's crucifixion and death, something happened that never before happened since man's fall into sin. Yes, that was the day that Christ rose from the dead. But if you recall, there were other resurrections previous to that. Elisha raised the Shunammite woman's son. Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. No, the thing that happened on Easter morning that had never happened before was that a sacrifice was found to be completely sufficient and thoroughly pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. By Christ's resurrection, the Father made clear to the whole earth that Christ's sacrifice on the cross had obtained or accomplished what no other previous sacrifice had, namely righteousness. Christ's sacrifice merited or earned righteousness from God for us. Christ's righteousness was credited to our account. This is the glorious confession we make in the Lord's Day. Look at the answer. By his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that those two words signal a purpose or result. So that by his overcoming, by his conquering of death, he might make us share in his righteousness. Christ's righteousness is the first benefit of his resurrection, the first spoils of Christ's victory. This is the good news that Peter proclaims in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. How is it possible for us, undeserving and unworthy sinners, to share in something as glorious and as magnificent as this? It's all due to God's wondrous grace and mercy. As Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5 says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. God has done this. God has joined us to Christ by faith. So all that which belongs to Christ by right also belongs to us, his people. What an incredible miracle and mystery this is. It's unthinkable and unimaginable that such a blessing could be ours. There's nothing in the world more dear, more precious, more valuable, more important to us than Christ's righteousness. By God's grace, Christ's righteousness is ours. That's beyond belief. When you stop to consider who we are by nature, we are shameful, loathsome, despicable sinners whose lives are repugnant in the sight of our holy God. To be repugnant in someone's sight is to be disgusting, revolting, repulsive, or maybe even nauseating. In other words, boys and girls, the things we do, the things we say, the things we think, the things we desire and crave after in this world are so wicked, so sinful, that God should be sick at the sight of us. Yet, because of God's love and through the resurrection of his Son, God does not look upon us as we are. No, he looks upon us with affection and pleasure. He looks upon us as being holy and sinless, as if we are perfectly righteous as his own Son, Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection, therefore, stands as the basis, the foundation for our justification, for our right standing with God. That's why Paul says, if Christ has not been risen, then we are of all men to be pitied. Then our preaching is in vain, our faith is useless, and we are still in our sins. But thanks be to God, Jesus is risen, he is risen from the dead, and as a result, we share in his righteousness. In the second place, we'll see how we live in his present power. So that is the first benefit, the first blessing of Christ's victory. But now what else is there? What is another blessing and benefit of Christ's resurrection? The Catechism points out, second, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. Here we consider that we live in his present power. Now most of us are familiar with the connection between Christ's resurrection power and our future life with him in glory. But the Catechism draws our attention to the power of Christ's resurrection in the here and now. After all, God's word proclaims that when Jesus died, we died too. Romans 6 says, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Our old nature, our old man of sin died when Christ died. It was crucified and buried with him. And Christ's resurrection raised us to a new life. Again, we're not talking about some point in the future. We're not saying that when Jesus returns, we're finally going to be free from sin's power. And we're not talking about a process, about how Christ gradually raises us to new life here and now. We're talking about something that he has done for us already. We have already been raised with Jesus Christ. We have already been freed from sin's power. We have already been set free to live for God. We hear that and we immediately wonder, how can this be? I see my life. I see my sinful actions. I see my daily struggle and failures. I know the weakness that dwells within my heart and my mind. My heart leaps at the chance to sin. Every day we witness our own failing and falling. So how can we possibly say this? How can we say that we all are already dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus? In Romans 6, the Apostle Paul explains it this way. He tells us that it all goes back to our union with Christ. That is the determining factor in our whole life. We were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so we should reckon ourselves as being dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not at some point in the future, but right now. This is how the Bible tells you to view yourself. Even though you are still fighting against sin, even though you and I still fall into sin, I still hear Christians using the term totally depraved when they describe their spiritual condition. But that's not right. That's not who the Bible says you are. That's not how the Bible tells you to see yourself. If you are in Christ, the Bible says you are a new creature. You are no longer sold as a slave to sin. The old man has gone, the new man has come. So you're not totally depraved. If that were true, then sadly, Christ's death and resurrection would have accomplished nothing. So while you don't want to be blind to your sin, you also don't want your sin to blind you. Don't let your sin blind you to the glorious truth and reality that you belong to Jesus Christ. You've been baptized into him so that his death is your death, so that his life is now your life. Since by God's Spirit you've been joined to Jesus by faith, then he has given you the power to live. Then your heart is alive and beating with the lifeblood of faith. Then you've started to respond to God, to read and live by his word, to strive to love God and your neighbor, as you've been called to do. That's the power, the gift, we receive through Christ's resurrection. It's the power and gift of renewal, of being made over in the image of our risen Lord, of being made over into a new person. And by his word and Holy Spirit, Christ works within us so that we have new desires, new longings, and a new obedience, so that we want to obey God, and you find your joy in living close to him, and you lose your appetite for all things and all pleasures that are apart from Christ. That's Christ's goal for us each new day. Even now, Christ is at work within us. Boys and girls, the power of our risen Savior is at work within you, even now as you hear the gospel preached. He's working in you by his Holy Spirit, creating faith, strengthening faith. He's converting you, turning you away from sin, renewing your heart and mind, making you wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Christ will be working within us tomorrow and the next day as we enjoy our holidays or as we return to work tomorrow. Christ is working to make his power and new life show up in our daily conversations, so that we aren't gossiping about people, so that we don't say nasty, cruel, and negative things about people, so that we're not grumbling and complaining. Instead, Christ wants us to open our mouth and speak words which encourage and uplift people. Christ wants us to stop complaining and start giving thanks, stop mumbling and start praying. Christ is working within us so that others around us may bear witness to this new life, to his great power, so that the people at work can see that we're different. We don't live for the weekend. We don't live secret lives. We don't run down our wife at work to get a few laughs. Our neighbors up and down our block should see Christ's power at work within us as we step outside our comfort zone and make the effort to get to know them, as we see how God might present to us opportunities to bear witness to his great power and grace. We ourselves should witness Christ's power working within us as we cultivate an increased awareness of the presence and power of sin in our lives and of our need to repent from it, to confess our sins to God every day, and to strive after holiness more and more. God's Word puts this as simply as it can be said. In fact, no biblical counselor could ever say it any better or any clearer than this. If you're in Christ, then you're dead to sin and you're alive to God. So stop living in sin. Don't keep living as if you were still dead in sin. We are to present ourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, living in the power of Christ's resurrection. We are to use our bodies, minds, hearts, and hands as instruments of righteousness unto the glory and praise of our Lord. In the third place, we see how we trust in his glorious promise. The third and final benefit of Christ's resurrection, the last of the spoils of Christ's victory, is that we trust in his glorious promise. The third part of answer 45 reads, "The resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection." Here is our guarantee, our sure pledge, that we all will be raised as Christ was raised. In other words, simply being raised from the dead is not the benefit in view here. We know from Daniel that all people, believers and unbelievers alike, will take part in the final resurrection from the dead. Daniel says, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." So the real benefit is we are guaranteed a glorious and blessed resurrection for all those who believe in Jesus Christ, for all those who truly became new creatures in him by his word and spirit, for all those Christ will take up their bodies from the grave and make their earthly bodies like his glorified bodies. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The implication of that verse, of course, is that Jesus is the first among all the sons of God to rise, the first among the redeemed family of God to be raised. For on the last day, when our Lord returns, that which was laid to rest in the grave, the human body, that which is perishable, will be raised imperishable. That which was mortal will take on immortality. Our bodies, which we laid to rest in the grave in shame and humility, will be raised in glory and splendor and honor. And those bodies will be glorified by the Father. Think of that day, beloved. Think of a glorified body. Boys and girls, there's a simple way we can understand what a glorified body will be like. Think of your body without all the pain and sickness and illness and weakness. Think of no more cavities or toothaches. Think of no more colds and fevers or ear infections. You who are elderly, think of a body that is free of chronic pain and arthritis. Think of having new ears to hear, new eyes to see, strong feet and legs to stand, strong voices to sing. And just think of an existence where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. But most of all, think of a body that will no longer be prone to sin. Think of the joy of having a mind that will think only pure thoughts, only holy thoughts, only thoughts which glorify God. Think of the joy of having a heart and soul that is undivided in its affections, that yearns only for that which is holy, right, and true. Beloved, all these are the benefits of Christ's resurrection. These are the reasons we can take heart, we can remain hopeful, we can rejoice and be glad, even though we live in a world that is constantly subjected to death and dying, to sorrow and pain, to human misery and depravity. These are the reasons why even when our beloved ones pass away, we can still be comforted. We can still speak of our hope and our joy and our peace. Because Christ has risen from the dead, we can see beyond this world of pain and death and suffering, and we can see the new heavens and the new earth. And we can look beyond the grave to our own glorious resurrection from the dead, where the Lord will give to us our own glorified bodies, so that we might be just like his glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Where would we be without this hope, beloved? Where would we be without Christ and his blessed resurrection and all the many benefits that flow from it? Again, we would be of all men most miserable. But thanks be to God, Christ has risen. He has taken the sting out of death and the grave. Therefore, God has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we are of all men most jubilant and triumphant. Amen.